If you would, please, we want to take our Bibles out tonight, and we want to turn back this evening to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, as we are looking at this book and specifically studying the Ten Commandments. And as we come before the Scriptures tonight, let's bow together and ask the Lord to bless our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to open your word. We thank you for your abiding and eternal word. And we thank you for that law of God which endures and abides forever. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be those who love your law, who seek to believe it and follow it and proclaim it as your people. And Father, we rejoice that you have given us a clear standard and clear direction. May we be followers in that way. And Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the midst of giving something of an introduction to the Ten Commandments before we actually look at the specific commandments themselves. And last time in our study, you will recall, we began our introduction by just laying out a few things by way of prefatory comment about the law of God in general. We noted that as we study the law of God, this is a very relevant thing, certainly of all ages and days in our day as well. It is true because of the moral relativism that we live in today, where, as we read in the book of Judges, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Well, if that was true in the days of the judges, how much more is it true today as well? A day, as Jesus prophesied, would be days of abounding lawlessness. We said also a study of the law of God is important because of the religious antinomianism that is very prevalent. There is different forms of antinomianism. There were antinomians that go all the way back in the early church. Certainly there were some of the hyper-Calvinists during the time of the Reformation that taught a form of antinomianism. Antinomianism literally means against the law. Nomos is the word for law. Anti means against. They were against the continuation, the perpetuity, and the relevance of the law. And certainly that has also been found in our day, in the last several generations, in the form of dispensationalism, the teaching that says that there was the dispensation of the law, that's the old covenant, but now we're in the dispensation of grace, and the law has been abrogated. It no longer is relevant, because now we are under grace, and where there is grace, the law has ceased. And so this is a very common teaching that people have promoted. And of course, our own belief at this church and our confession affirms just the opposite. We affirm the perpetuity of the moral law of God. We said that the law of God was instituted all the way back in the Garden of Eden, in the covenant of works. There was that standard of righteousness and of obeying God's law. We said that the law of God can be understood in terms of a threefold division. You have the moral law that is summarized in the Ten Commandments. Then you have, secondly, the judicial law or the civil law, that is the law that was given explicitly to the nation of Israel. It no longer is binding, and yet there is a general equity that we can take from those principles and apply them today. And then thirdly, the ceremonial, or the ritual, or the sacrificial laws. And of course, that has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We said about the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, they can be divided up into a twofold division. Whenever we talk about the Ten Commandments, we talk about the two tablets, the two divisions of the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments have to do with man's duty to God vertically. And then the commandments number 5 all the way down through commandment number 10 have to do with man's duty to God horizontally, that is, as it relates to our fellow man. Now, as we continue tonight in our introduction, we want to consider again a little bit more about this perpetuity or the continuation of the moral law. The moral law was introduced in the Garden of Eden in the covenant of works. The moral law was assumed, as we noted last time, whenever we looked in Genesis. You can go through the book of Genesis and find all of those Ten Commandments there assumed and under the story of those various events found throughout Genesis. You think about the Sabbath. Well, that goes all the way to Genesis 2, whenever you have God resting on the seventh day. And that, of course, was a statement about that commandment, the fourth commandment found in the Ten Commandments. We said that we have the Ten Commandments here in Exodus 20, but what about the Scriptures as it relates to the law moving forward from the book of Exodus? Well, we would affirm that the moral law was the very message proclaimed by the prophets. And I want to look at a few examples, if you would. Let's turn into the Old Testament and turn over, first of all, to Amos 2. We're going to read just a few passages and listen to the words of indictment, the words of judgment that were proclaimed by the prophets. Again, as we fill out these truths about the continuation of the law of God. Amos 2, and if you know Amos 2, Amos, of course, the prophet Amos, he was, and his ministry was from about 793 to somewhere around 753 BC, the writing of this book. It was to Judah specifically. Now, this is before even the exile of the 10 northern tribes. And you read in these first chapters about these judgment declarations upon these various people groups. For example, you read in chapter 1, verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." And there you have that statement about what God was going to do. Verse number 6, "For three transgressions of Gaza, and for four." And you have this repeated statement over and over again. Verse 9, verse 11, verse 13. And you can just imagine the Israelites as they heard God proclaim judgment on these enemies of God's people. They were saying, "Amen, preach it, that's right. Yes, judge those people, those evil people." But then you get to chapter 2, and you read in verse 4 the same exact wording. We read in Amos 2 in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord, and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked." Here you have this declaration of judgment. What was the cause of God's judgment upon his own people? They rejected the law of the Lord, and they did not keep and were not faithful to do what God had said in his statutes. Here is the very message of the prophets to God's people. If you will, look with me over in Hosea, just a few pages back in Hosea chapter 4. And again, we see how this issue of the law and keeping the law was so central throughout the Scriptures. Hosea 4 and verse 6. Hosea 4 verse 6. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." The issue, forgetting the law of God. Stated again in Hosea, if you look over in chapter 8, verse 1, just a page or two over. Chapter 8 and verse 1, "Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." Hosea writing to Israel before 722. This was the judgment to come on the 10 northern tribes. Why? Because, in the words here, they have rebelled against my law. That law that I have given, they have transgressed. Notice, if you will, turn over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 16. Again, we have this declaration. Again, just a few sampling of verses, and we could look at so many in the Old Testament prophets, but just enough to show us how that the issue of the law and keeping the law was so central to the message of all the prophets in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 16, we read, as the great lamenting prophet says this, beginning in verse 10. Jeremiah 16 and verse 10. And when you tell this people all these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods, and have served and worshipped them, and have forsaken me and have not kept my law. Again, this is another representative example of this centrality of the law and keeping that law, which became the very preaching of the prophets in their indictment. One final example from the prophets I think appropriate to look at would be the very last page of the Old Testament. So if you will, look with me over in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the last chapter, chapter 4, and notice how this still is that central message of the prophets. Malachi 4 and verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Interestingly, at the very end of the Old Testament, the last prophet on the last page, you have this reference all the way back to the Ten Commandments and Horeb. And the statement, remember that law, the statutes, and the rules that I have given. Well, when we turn to the New Testament, what do we find about the law? And I want you to look with me over in Matthew chapter 5. Again, laying out the perpetuity, the continuation of the law. The law was not merely for the book of Exodus, as we have already said. It was found there in the Garden of Eden throughout Genesis. It is stated explicitly in the Ten Commandments. It's found by all the prophets all the way to the very last prophet of the Old Testament. What does Jesus himself say about the law? We read these verses last time, but I think it would be good for us to read them again and be reminded, because Jesus makes a very emphatic statement about the law of God in Matthew chapter 5. This, of course, is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we want to read these words found in verses 17 through 19. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In verse 17, we have this word of correction. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. He did not come to destroy. He did not come to put an end to the law or the prophets. Rather, in this word of instruction, he says, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. How does Christ fulfill the law? Well, three different ways. Number one, by perfectly complying with it. Christ, of course, in his passive and active obedience, passively he submitted himself to the will of the Father. He died upon the cross. But in his active obedience, he perfectly kept the law of God. He complied with it completely and perfectly, totally and perpetually. Secondly, he came to fulfill it by rightly interpreting the law. You see, the reality is there were a lot of people in Jesus' day that were talking about the law, but they had so contorted and twisted and misrepresented the law that they didn't really understand what the law was saying at all. In fact, their traditions had superseded the law, so that the law no longer was the law. Their traditions had become the law. And so he came to fulfill it by completely complying with it and rightly interpreting it to his generation. And then thirdly, this idea of fulfilling it is by giving us the grace to keep it. You see, since the fall, we are able not to sin. Adam and Eve were created able not to sin. And yet in the fall, we all fell and we are not able not to sin. And yet by God's grace, we are saved and we now are able not to sin because we are new creatures in Christ. And all of this is found in the reality of Christ and his mission. So he gives this word of correction. Do not think. Don't even begin to go down the path of your understanding that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Look at verse 18, a word of affirmation. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Iota and dots, the smallest marks in the Hebrew alphabet, something like dotting an I or crossing a T. The very smallest marks that you can imagine, like whenever you dot your I, whenever you write something that has the letter I in it, or you cross a T whenever there's a T in a word. He says, I have not come, and don't you even begin to think that I have as my mission and ministry to do away with even the slightest dot, crossing of a T, the dotting of an I, an iota or a dot, it will not pass from the law. Notice what he says in verse 18. He says, until all is accomplished. Now that really is one of the most important hinge points in all of this passage. What does he mean by that? Well, the dispensationalists would say, well, yes, that's true. He came and he fulfilled the law, and now it's all accomplished. And so the law, the moral, the ceremonial, the ritual, the civil law, all of that now has been fulfilled and no longer is any of it relevant for believers today. But actually the idea of this word accomplished is, by many commentators, a word that is in parallel to the phrase until heaven and earth pass away. So that whenever you see in verse 18 the phrase until heaven and earth pass away, that is an explanation of the idea of everything being accomplished. It is the same idea if you look over in the Lord's Prayer, or really the disciples' prayer. We are to pray chapter 6 and verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This idea of everything being accomplished. So the idea of everything being accomplished in verse 18 could be understood and translated, and I would agree, until history ends. I have not come to abolish the law. Verse 19, you have this admonition. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if Christ had come to accomplish and then abolish, then why did he say verse 19? I mean, why does the assumption of verse 19 of the perpetuity of the law, why is that assumed in verse 19? If he did truly come to fulfill it, abolish it, and abandon it, then why is he saying this is true of those who teach it and who uphold it versus those who do not teach and uphold it? I think that's in good ground in understanding what Jesus is saying here. He is emphatically declaring the perpetuity of the law of God. Don't think I've come to abolish it. I have not come to do that, and it will not pass away until heaven and earth pass away. And therefore, you are to uphold it, affirm it, and teach others about it, because it does not, and I have not come to have it pass away. There's another place in the Sermon on the Mount I just want you to look at over in chapter 7, in Matthew 7 and verse 12. Here you have an interesting statement of Jesus in what we know very familiar, the golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Here you have what we know as the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. But notice, if you will, how Jesus attaches the golden rule to the law of God and the prophets who did what? They preached the law of God. And so, in a sense, we could say that the law, that is the Old Testament law, is the golden rule of service to mankind. As someone has said, treating men according to the standard of the law is treating them in a loving way. Because Jesus says the golden rule is contained in the statement of the law of God. Christ was not abolishing the law. He was teaching the law. And he said the golden rule, this is the law and the prophets. And so that is a very affirming statement about the ministry and the continuation of the law of God. Another place in the teachings of Jesus I want you to look at, it still in Matthew, turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22. Now, this is a very familiar story. You know it very well. The Pharisees and Sadducees came, and they were trying to trip Jesus up. And as they came to him, they asked the question in verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" How does Jesus respond to this question about the law? Well, verse 37, "He said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" This, of course, is a response of the first table and the second table of the law. That is that duty to God vertically and that duty to God horizontally. First of all, that duty to God vertically, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Verse 37, that has to do with that first table of the law. And then verse 38 and following this commandment, the second in verse 39, he says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." That, of course, speaking of the second table of the law. Basically, you could say this in regard to what Jesus does here as he basically summarizes the Ten Commandments in this response. God's law defines love, because he says this is the law. Love God totally, completely, supremely, and love your neighbor. He says the law of God is a law that declares how we are to love. We think about love, and we think about love as a feeling, an emotion. Jesus says here, love is a definite act of obedience. It is loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. That's what love is. And then, secondly, loving our neighbor as ourselves. And then he says in verse 40, this is the essence of what the law is. The law defines what love is. Now, isn't that so far into what so many people think today? We think about, in many circles, people would think about, you know, there is the law, and that's legalistic, and that's a bunch of rule-keeping, and that's a bunch of things, the do's and don'ts and all of that. And then on the other hand, you have love, and loving someone, and loving God. And here Jesus says, love is not to be defined by a feeling or an emotion. It is defined by this definite act of obedience to the law of God revealed in the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Now, another thing that I want you to notice as we talk about the continuation of the law, we see what Jesus said in these examples about the law. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. But don't you turn back with me to Jeremiah 31. I think this is very vital as we think about the perpetuity of the law. To those who would suggest that the law has been abolished, abandoned, that it is no longer relevant, it's no longer for those who are in the quote-unquote dispensation of grace, I think that they have a fundamental misunderstanding of what the new covenant is all about. Jeremiah 31, of course, is the record of the new covenant. And just these very familiar words, let's read them again, beginning in verse 31. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But, verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it," that is, God's law, "I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This, of course, is the classic language of the new covenant. To those who say that the law of God has been abolished, what do they do with this statement about the new covenant as it relates to the law of God? The new covenant is not the abolishment of the law of God. It is the enshrinement of the law of God on our hearts as God's people. And that is exactly what the prophet declares here. I mean, just think about it. What kind of law is he talking about in verse 33? What law is this? Is it some other law than the law that would have been understood by Jeremiah? Well, obviously not. It is that same exact law. That law which is not abolished but enshrined in the new covenant. So to those who would say that under the age of grace we're no longer under the law, is to totally misunderstand the law as it relates to what God has done in the lives of His believers, His true saints. And that is, He has written it on our hearts, and it is within us. This, of course, is affirmed when you look over in Hebrews, for example. We won't turn to the scriptures, but for example, if you're taking notes, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. What does the writer to the Hebrews say there? Well, he is quoting from Jeremiah. He's quoting from these passages about the superiority of the new covenant. And of course, he is quoting the reality of a law not having been abolished, but a law that abides and that is enshrined in the hearts of God's people. But let's turn back to the New Testament, and I want to look at just a few verses tonight as it relates to the perpetuity or the continuation of the law found in the epistles. You see, there again is this idea that somehow the law has been abolished, it's been fulfilled, it's now suspended, it's no longer relevant. And while we have affirmed that the civil law has expired and the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ, the moral law is assumed in the Word of God, and specifically the New Testament, as having a continuation in the hearts of God's people. In Romans 3, I want to look in Romans 3, beginning in verse 21 down through verse 31, you have this discussion about righteousness. We have a righteousness that is apart from the works of the law. You see, there is a sense, I mean, obviously, we read in the Scripture statements like the Apostle Paul says, for we are no longer under law. That doesn't mean that we no longer follow the law or have the law or the law is no longer relevant. No, that has to do with our justification before God. The idea that we are no longer under law means that we're now under grace. That doesn't mean we're in a new dispensation where the law no longer is relevant. No, that simply means that all humanity is either condemned by the law or justified by the one who perfectly kept it. And that's the idea of those words of the Apostle Paul about no longer being under the law. That has to do with our justification before God. Notice what Paul says beginning in verse 27. Romans 3 and verse 27. He says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. In verse 31, the Apostle Paul, speaking about how in the context about being justified by faith, apart from works of the law, he basically is saying, let us never assume or think that because we are justified by faith apart from works of the law, that somehow the law has been suspended, abolished, or no longer is relevant. Indeed, that is certainly not the case. He says, we do not overthrow the law by faith. By no means. Meganotoi. It's the strongest negative of negation in the Greek language. He's basically saying, don't you ever, ever think that we overthrow the law by faith. That's not at all what we should understand. The word there, overthrow, in verse 31, katargeo, it means to cause to cease, to put an end, to annul, abolish, or do away with. That's the meaning of the word. He says, do we abolish? Do we annul? Do we cease to have the law for us as God's people because we have faith? May it never be said that that is so. And then notice he says it again in another way at the end of verse 31. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The word there, uphold, histemi, means we establish or cause it to stand. It hasn't been abolished. It hasn't been abrogated. It hasn't been annulled. It hasn't been done away with. It is upheld, and it is in no way overthrown whatsoever. It is upheld and established, not as the basis of our justification. Oh no, absolutely not. But rather it is upheld and it is certainly still binding as the rule for our obedience and for us to walk in that practical righteousness that God has called us to. Certainly we cannot be justified by works of the law, but it is the basis through which we are sanctified and we walk in righteousness as God's people. If you will, notice still in Romans, turn over to Romans 13. Again, just kind of surveying some scriptures about the continuation of the law. In Romans 13, look beginning in verse 8. Romans 13 in verse 8, it says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Here, the Apostle Paul repeats the second table of the law. He literally is quoting from the Ten Commandments, the second table. Not to repeal them, not to reverse them, but rather to confirm them as the rule for God's saints. And he says that this very rule, this very statement of the moral law, Christ himself, he summarized. And indeed, you'll note there that very statement in verse 9, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is that summary statement which we've already looked at from Matthew chapter 22. Here the Apostle Paul assumes that the law of God is still relevant. He assumes that these commandments that he lists in verse 9 are still binding, and that the fulfillment of it can be said in a simple statement about loving your neighbor as yourself. You see here, this is something of how the law is used by the apostles. No statement about their abrogation, but the assumption that they're still binding and relevant and declared in the very message of the apostles. Another example from Paul. Look over with me in Ephesians to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. And we just have two or three more verses we want to look at tonight. But notice in Ephesians 6 verses 1 through 3. Here is Paul comes to these words of practical instruction for parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Here we see the Apostle Paul again quoting the Ten Commandments. Quoting the Ten Commandments, assuming the binding nature of these commandments for God's people in this age of grace. That the law of God is still binding, it has not been rescinded, and he is proclaiming that law as it relates to the duty of children vis-a-vis their parents. They are to honor their father and mother, and it is a very explicit declaration of what the Ten Commandments declare, and Paul says it's still binding for God's people. Another passage, if you look over in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, we have another statement by Paul about the law of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 11. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understand this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatsoever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Here, note, if you will, in verse 8, Paul first of all declares that the law is good. Now, there are many places where we could see similar statements as this, but he says the law is to be used lawfully. And we're not going to get into all the application and all the interpretation of what he means by that, but what I want you to note in that is that here the Apostle Paul is affirming the, quote, lawful use of the law. That it's not been abolished, it's not been rescinded, it's not been annulled. There's a lawful use of the law, and it is still binding, and it is good, and it is still relevant in this present age. It is still in force, and it is still to be followed. One final place is over in James, James 2. Again, just a real quick survey of some passages in the New Testament that speak to the law of God. In James 2, notice if you will, beginning in verse 8, verses 8 through 11. James 2 and verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Notice, if you will, again, James, the half-brother of our Lord in this passage, he is quoting from the second table of the law, and he is assuming that the law is still binding. He's quoting these commandments right from Exodus chapter 20, and he is assuming this is still binding, still relevant, has not been annulled, has not been rescinded. In fact, the point, of course, related to keeping the law is that we fail in one point, we are lawbreakers. But the law is still relevant, and he is assuming that by this statement. Congregation, as we think about the law, I think that these verses should be kept in the back of our mind, because there are many believers who would say that all of the law has been fulfilled and abolished, and that in Jesus Christ, he perfectly kept the law, and therefore we're no longer under the law. Well, certainly we're not under the law for our justification before God. We are, however, under the law for the basis of our walk in righteousness and practical obedience to the Lord. And whenever you read over and over again in the New Testament, the apostles quoting from the Ten Commandments, they are quoting them in a way that in their mind they assume they are still binding, they are still relevant, and they are still in force for God's people. Someone said this, as I conclude tonight, regarding the moral law of God. Number one, the fall did not abrogate the law. Time does not erode the law. Grace does not annul the law. And rebellion does not remove the law. We affirm as a church the perpetuity of the law of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law, a law that is perfect, a law that is good, a law that is holy. And we acknowledge that your law is a law that we are to follow and we are to seek to obey. And we thank you that you give us grace and the enablement and the work of your Spirit in our lives, whereby we can walk in righteousness and seek to be followers of that standard you've laid before us. Forgive us, Lord, when we fail, as we fail so often. And so many times when that law rightfully and lawfully accuses us. But thank you that that law that accuses is also the law that instructs and leads and guides us, that we might know your will and follow in your way and please you as your people. Father, bless your word to our hearts tonight, and we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.